This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. Good to see you. You know, before we get into the message this morning, I am, unless you've been living under a rock, you're probably aware that there is kind of a crisis in our world right now, and we're kind of standing at the doorstep of potential war, a world war, really. And so before we get into the message, I want to take a moment to pray for the Ukraine. One of the things I want to make you aware of that you are probably not aware of is that, you know, there's been a lot said on the internet and stuff about, you know, their resources and all those other things. But can I just tell you that, to me, what the greatest value of Ukraine is? It is the most sending nation in all of Europe of missionaries to the world. They all by themselves send more missionaries than the entire rest of Europe. They are like in the top five globally. You know, the Koreans are right there. We're number one. Korea is number two, which is like one of our states in size. So they're quickly gaining on us. Isn't that interesting? But Ukraine, I believe, is number three or four. But anyhow, I think that's significant. I also want to point out to you right now that there's a lot of revival in the church in Russia going on. And so how interesting that this moment and what's going on and that it could so thwart the work of both of those nations in terms of missions, right? Can't imagine that the enemy could have a hand in that. So why don't you and I, let's stop and let's pray for the Ukraine, but let's pray specifically. I think it's really important that we pray for the Christians in the Ukraine and Russia. I think this is a significant moment in more ways than we can imagine. So, Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the hope that we have through him, that we have put all of our expectations of this life and the world to come in your basket, so to speak. We have confidence that you are able, that we see the triumph of your church throughout the ages. We are reminded of the promise in Daniel that this rock that was the Christ would, his glory would continue to grow and fill the earth, and that rock would fill the earth. It would crush kingdoms that stand in the way of the expansion, of the extending of the gospel of the kingdom to the very ends of the earth. Father, we see the testimony of history that every nation that it's put itself up against the knowledge of God, that every great world power has come tumbling down, including the former Soviet Union. And so, Father, as we stand at this moment and we watch what's happening, our confidence in this moment is not in how we can gun down the enemy, but how you brought down the wall without firing a single shot. And so, Father, we have this confidence in you. And so we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in Ukraine and in Russia. We pray, Father, for the Ukrainian Christians, even now, as they have been meeting this day, many of them in secret, in hiding, trying to gather, trying to be able to worship you and honor you, who will not have the convenience of cool music and things like that, but simply just hold up together with their confidence in you, not in all the trimmings, not in entertainment value, not in their how warm their cup of coffee is, but in the confidence that your presence and your power is at work within them. And so, Father, we pray that you would not only hold them up in this moment, But we join our prayers together with them, and we pray for the safety of the Ukraine. We pray, Father, for the overcoming of this darkness, this wicked destruction and evil, this violence and death. And so, Father, we're praying for the overturn of everything that is taking place. We're praying for the conquest of the kingdom, not of the kingdom of darkness, but of the kingdom of light. We're praying for hope. We're praying for a change in the situation. Father, we're praying for the Russian Christians that they would not in this moment buy into the nationalism, but they would be truly honoring of you, and that their prayers would join with us, that we would stand together united against evil, against wickedness, even when it is in their own nation, even when it's being exercised by their own military, even when it's being exercised by their own president. That they would stand together with us, with the Christians of Ukraine, the Christians around the world. And so we pray for the defeat of evil. We pray for the advance of the kingdom. We're praying that the mission activities of the Ukrainian church would continue around the world. We're praying that the mission activities of Christians in Russia and throughout all of those satellite states would continue, that your kingdom would flourish and that the kingdom of darkness would be overcome with truth and light and hope, and Father, that you would cause your people to triumph. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's continue to keep praying all throughout this season. I mean, certainly we have so much on the line in this, even here, that we don't recognize and don't know about, and so I just encourage you to keep praying for all of this. Well, how fitting then today that we would start a series called Scandalous. You know, scandals and scandalous intrigue are the stuff of Hollywood, right? I mean, that's what Hollywood thrives on, is getting our blood worked up, trashy novels, intriguing conspiracy theories generate all the energy of the internet. We, as human beings, we love a good scandal. It's what makes gossip so juicy. Some of society's biggest glam hogs revel in it, right? I mean, oftentimes the word, you know, is that bad press is better than no press at all. They love to see their names in tabloids, to have people whisper about them. They will on occasion cry about the gossip rags, the gossip-laden late-night and afternoon TV shows, but in truth, we all know that it's that gossip that makes them rich. Since the fall, it has been one of humanity's favorite ways to entertain itself. It's the stuff that spreads like wildfire that seems no one can contain it. James said, the tongue is a restless evil, like a wildfire, like a rudder that drives a ship aground. Scandal is the oxygen to the fire of gossip. Now, the Bible repeatedly warns us about the dangers of gossip, but that doesn't seem to stop its corrosive spread because it's so deeply rooted in our sinful nature. And that deeply rooted sinful nature causes us to see the entire world and even the events in the Bible sometimes through a jaded lens, so that the world might accuse the Bible, even God himself, of scandals and scandalous behaviors. It begins in the Garden of Eden, there in Genesis, with our original parents and the lie of the serpent, right? The lie of the serpent that God could not be trusted, that God was keeping from them good things, that God was being elusive, that God was withholding the best things there were, and so God could not be trusted. It accelerates with Cain killing Abel, his own brother. It continues through the Holy Family as Jacob deceives his father Isaac to get the blessing that Dad intended for Esau, and with the help of his own mother, Rebekah, to do the cheating. Then we've got Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who decide to take vengeance on their neighbor's son who raped their sister, Dinah, by first proselytizing the whole town And then while they were recovering from covenant circumcision, they snuck into their camp and murdered them in their sleep, the entire city. Because that's fair, right? I mean, you rape our sister, we murder all of you, your entire family, your entire village. Or what about Judah, who laid with his own daughter-in-law and bore a son, not because he thought it was okay to lay with his own daughter-in-law, but because he thought it was all right to have sex with a prostitute? What we see again and again is not God's approval of such behavior, but here is the shocking thing, that God still loves us in spite of our bad behavior.
Amen.
And that it is his ultimate goal for us to walk out our original destiny of being made in his image, of being image bearers, reigning and ruling over God's good creation, and to be in fellowship with him. That's the scandal. It is tremendously scandalous. It is for that reason then that God sent his own son to give us the cross. You see, the scandal is not that God's people don't always behave well or that humanity is flawed. That is obvious. Okay, Captain Obvious, wake up. We all know that the Bible is full of stories of all kinds of terrible behavior, and that, you know, the reality is that oftentimes we as Christians do not live up to our own standards, our own expectations, and that we pick on one another, that people like Madeline Murray O'Hare will say that the most scandalous thing about Christians is that they devour their own whenever there's trial and difficulty, and when they fall and we destroy them. But that's really not the scandal. The scandal is that God still loves us in the middle of all of that. That is what's so incomprehensible. Now, over the next few weeks as we head toward Easter, I want us to take some time, as it were, to revel in the scandal. For us to understand the truly revolutionary nature of the message of the Bible and the promises therein. So today we're going to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. If you want to open your Bible, scroll down to chapter 1, verse 18. If you're using a phone or a tablet, let me ask you to go ahead and set that to silent for the sake of those around you. And I'm going to read from the ESV, but please follow along in whatever translation is in your lap. Your favorite translation is my favorite translation because you're reading it. Let's take a look at this message of the scandal of the cross. Paul writes these words and he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For who is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what was preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. It is a curious thing, this whole business of the cross, isn't it? I mean, today it has become so common. I mean, it's often atop our church buildings to mark them so that the tallest thing in town will be the cross, and we can look across communities. There's even some communities in Europe where the laws are written that buildings can only be so tall, but they can't exceed the height of the highest cross in the city, so that you can just look across the landscape and figure out where the church is. It marks our hospitals. We wear it around our necks as jewelry. Even those who denigrate the cross, even those who want nothing to do with Christianity, find it often an attractive jewelry. It's some of the most popular selling jewelry in all of our society. In our society, it is still a powerful image. But the truth is that over time, as a society, we have neutered the scandal and the stink of it. I remember as a young adult in Bible college and seminary, it became a popular thing. We would have these gatherings like in a courtyard. One courtyard in particular in the center of our college was a place where on Wednesday nights college students would gather, and we just kind of did our own rogue services and stuff. And in that particular school, it had a rich tradition of singing a cappella, so they didn't need a whole lot of setup. Everybody just met and started singing, and then somebody from the school would do an impromptu preaching, teaching, and it was often really a powerful time on the campus. I remember during that time there was a lot of preaching about the brutality of the cross. I remember one particular as we were coming up to Easter, and a group of young men that I was a part of called Harvesters met together and kind of planned out how what we were going to do on a Wednesday night and surprise everybody. And so we had trash cans and saws and hammers and nails and stuff, and we gathered and we, you know, use sound effects as we read the story of Jesus on the cross, and you know, people were weeping, and we were trying so desperately to remind our generation that the cross is not the cross of polite society. That was followed by efforts like that of Mel Gibson's The Passion, where cinema captured the brutality at least enough to make us set down our popcorn. But even in that cinematic violence, one of the things that occurred to me is it still ended without the smell of death. And it didn't take long before we filed that movie as something too uncomfortable to watch, and we return to a polite society where the cross is still worn about our necks and graces our buildings. But you know, the truth is, that brutality didn't explain the reality of the cross. How the great empire of Caesar used the cross to belittle, degrade, and emotionally subjugate those under their tyrannical rule. See, crucifixion was regarded as the most disgraceful of deaths, saved for the lowest of society. Even Rome's citizens were disgusted by crucifixion. The cruelest, most shameful death one could imagine. Seasoned military men like General Josephus wrote about its shameful cruelty, specifically of how it broke the will of those who thought of rebelling, because that's what it was designed to do. If you have watched any of the videos with The Chosen, it was kind of eye-capturing. I don't know if it's just cinematic license, but I thought it had its pointed moment where Jesus is walking into town and there are thieves that are up on the cross, and he stops and stares. I don't know that that happened, but it's not hard to believe, is it? Today, in polite society, where we have neutered the cross, even still, there's people who recognize its power. In fact, the enemies of Christianity have written extensively, pondering the brutal reality of the cross and suggested it should be taken away from our modern society, suggesting that in a modern, evolved, polite society that we should not entertain such barbaric tales like that of a cruel deity who was so bloodthirsty that he would rather butcher his own son than forgive us. In that way, the elites in the academy have scandalized the cross. But you know what? Here's the most shocking thing about the cross. Not its brutality. Brutality was not the reason that Paul wrote about the scandal of the cross in the first century. Just never even entered into the conversation. It's not there in the scriptures. There's no focus on the cruelty. It doesn't go into descript detail for you and I to sit and ponder. It's not the intention of communion for you and I to sit there and roll those images around in our head and then like feel guilty and shameful. In fact, quite the opposite. The point of communion is that we celebrate that we've been set free. We're celebrating that our sins have been forgiven, not wallowing in them. Brutality is not the reason for the scandal of the cross in the first century. The scandal of the first century, for the Romans at least, was that they had saved death by crucifixion for the lowest and most vile sort of criminal. It was a way to keep provinces under control, to discourage bad behavior. It was public humiliation. It was a running social commentary on those who didn't conform to Rome. In fact, Romans could not be punished by crucifixion. It was completely unacceptable. It was a way of saying, if you are crucified, you're on the outside. You're not one of us. You don't belong. It was a way of separating the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, of their society. And one of the benefits of becoming a Roman citizen then was that you got to join a polite society that had access to a just legal code, one of honor that governed daily interactions, and of course, guaranteed you the protections of the nation state. Crucifixion was for those who did not deserve such a thing. And yet, here's the thing, that during the first 3 centuries of the church, before it became a legal entity under Constantine, it was the cross that was the primary point of scorn against Greco-Roman detractors. One of the most famous bits of graffiti from the 2nd or 3rd century was that of 2 men, one who had a horse's head and was nailed to a cross, the other standing next to him, and the caption read below, "Alexamos worships his God." On another adjacent wall were etched these words, "Alexamos is always faithful." It was this deep-seated kind of contempt that exemplifies this passage when it says, to the Gentiles it was foolishness. And yet here's the thing, it is clear from all the early apologetic writings and from the very Bible itself that the Christians never shied away from proclaiming the cross. They never tried to explain it away, but instead they celebrated it. was a wholly different stumbling block among the Jews. The Jews, as oppressed people, the scorn of Rome and polite society. Well, honestly, if you're already scorned and you're already degraded and you're already the subject of crucifixion, what's one more crucifixion? The scorn of Rome and polite society meant little to the Jews. So why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Rome's concept, or Rome's contempt for Judaism, was already theirs to bear. That's not the problem. It's not a loss of social status. But for the Jew, the stumbling block was simply this. It related directly to Pharisaical messianic traditions. The collective imagination of what the messianic kingdom would be like. You know what I mean by that. You and I have a collective imagination in the church. We do art and paint it on frescoes on ceilings of what we think that heaven's going to be like. We take abstract concepts and we draw pictures of it and we think of these things. And so we have this kind of social imagination that's not the actual things. It's more the sense of what we think about it. And so we have bare butt little cherub angels on the ceilings of cathedrals in Europe that just aren't in the scriptures. In fact, when you look at cherubs in the Bible, they're terrifying. There are no bare butt little babies with... That's what I'm talking about, collective imagination. I'm talking about the things that we think we imagine. It's the ways we try to imagine heaven because it makes us feel comfortable and all ooey-gooey inside, you know, like a good s'more, right? You know, where you get the little bit of crisp on the outside and the ooey-gooey in the middle, right? The collective imagination of messianic triumph was not just the subjugation of Israel's earthly enemies. It was the return of King David and Solomon and laden in gold and finery, and it was the best, and we're going to kick the butt of those Romans. Right? So in no way did the cross fit that imagination. Let me tell you, if the kingdom doesn't come back in the way that you've imagined it, how will you handle it? If the kingdom doesn't fit your narrative, will you be listening for the voice of God or looking for your narrative? That combination of the humiliation of the cross together with... And you may not understand this part because most of the people in this room fit this, but the humiliation of the cross and the welcoming of Gentiles into the family of God? Ugh. How contemptible. That was not what anybody had ever dreamed. You see, nothing about the cross was welcome in either Jewish or Gentile society. It was the thing that they all had contempt for. It was the thing that said that you're a loser. And both Jew and Gentile said, yeah, it looks that way. And yet here it was. And not just as a message or a theme, but central to the Christian message. The apostle doesn't shy away. The early apologists, the Christian fathers, they didn't shy away from the cross. They wrote about it. They constantly talked about it. They repeatedly embraced not only the cross of Christ, but many of the early Christian martyrs literally embraced their own cross. So much so that the apostle Peter would go to his cross, but insist that he must be hung upside down because he did not think himself worthy of the same glory as his Lord. Could you just let that sink in for just a moment? the same glory? Among a people and a society, both Jew and Gentile, where the cross was absolutely scorned, Peter asked to be hung upside down so that his glory would not be the same as that of Jesus. Can I just tell you the funny thing? You know the reason that our polite society doesn't know the shame of the cross? It's kind of amazing, really. Here's what it is. The church, we have turned the symbol of shame and scorn into triumph. In the same manner as our Lord. I mean, what he did and make it, and then we too have communicated. In fact, listen, Christianity is famous for this. We take slurs like Christian. You do understand that was a slur, right? We called each other disciples. It was the world who said, you know, those Christians. It's like whenever they take somebody you love and they twist their name into a curse, or we talk about being the kind of lovers of a certain people group and we use the slur of that people group and call you a lover of that, and it's to try to provoke you, it's to try to make you angry, it's to try to make you ashamed of your identifying with those persons. And instead, in the church, what do? Little Christ. Yeah! That's a cool, man, listen, they called me a little Christ. That's a pretty good diet. You know what? I'm willing to go to the cross to be like my Christ. Amen. You and I, we're the reason we turned the word Christian into a collective identity. We took December 25th, a sun god holiday, and turned it into Christmas, so much so it's being celebrated all around the world, even in places that Christianity isn't very strong. The church has repeatedly, openly embraced the world's scandals and turned the world's rejects and downtrodden into a kingdom of priests holy to our God, because the power of God's love is greater than all the powers of the world. I mean, isn't that what we were just talking about this morning as we're praying for Ukraine? I think how apropos in this moment that we would recognize. See, we go right to verse 26 there in our passage this morning, and listen to these words. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. He's reminding us that we have nothing really to do with the world's system and the way the world does things. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose you and me, not because we were so slick, not because we were movie stars. Can I just tell you that one of the saddest things to me in the world is how the church is constantly, like, we always have to, and I know I'm going to offend a lot of people right here because I'm in Florida, but you don't need Tim Tebow to advance the cause of the gospel. That's not what makes the gospel powerful. It's because Tim Tebow knelt down and wrote it on his face. That's not what makes the gospel powerful. That's not what brought down Rome. That's not what brought down the Soviet Union. It wasn't because a football player decided to put it on his face. Amen. Are we so clueless, church, that we think that's what makes us strong? When a movie star suddenly cares about the... Oh, big deal. I grew up with U2. We even used some of their songs for worship when I was a teenager. So what? Has U2 changed the world, really? Has Tim Tebow changed the world, really? Did everybody suddenly become a Christian in the United States of America because John 3:16 was on their football screen? Come on, people, let's quit playing games. This consumer Christianity is such a joke. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. That means you too. He factored in your folly, your foolishness, the lack of talent and ability along with your talents and abilities. even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, see, I don't have anything against Tim Tebow. It's just that my God doesn't need Tim Tebow to have something to boast. He was a great quarterback. But to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence. Did you catch that? The boast of the cross is not in cunning. The boast of the cross is not crafty. It is not just simply a slick repackaging. That's where we try to make something out of nothing. When we tell everybody, man, I got the coolest church. Well, I'm glad you like our church, but can I just tell you that to a lost person, that is not a message that means anything. That's like saying, hey, I belong to the coolest chess club in the whole world. You want to come play chess? And they say, no, I don't like chess. I don't want to play chess. Oh, but if you knew how our pastor plays chess, you would love chess. And they're like, no, I don't care about chess. I don't want to play chess. Oh, and we have great coffee. So you should come play chess. They're like, why do I want to play chess? I hate chess. See, the boast is not this repackaging of something. It's not a slick sales job. It's not selling refrigerators to people in the Arctic. Quite the contrary. We embrace the ugliness, the outcast nature of it. It is the driving point that in a world and its values are so screwed up, upside down, that the only thing that it values is its own opinion, that it misses the point. It cannot comprehend what makes the cross a triumph. It cannot comprehend what love would lead Jesus to the cross. They cannot conceive of a God who's so in touch with his creation, so willing to identify with the creature, that he would not just take on human form like the ancient Greek gods so that they could take sexual advantage of people. No, that God would take on human form to embrace their pain, their suffering, and then swallow up all that pain and suffering in a victory that is humiliation called the cross. That is so far beyond the scope of imagination. So that without waging a war, using the same tools of abuse, subjugation, destruction, and humiliation, that he would defeat all of his enemies. That he would take it all upon himself and drag it into hell and leave it there. To kick open the gates of hell and set free the captives of sin and death from their grip. And he sentenced the devil and his angels, along with sin and death, to wallow in their own misery forever. But not through new violence on the earth. He did not need to do that or behave in the manner that they behaved. Instead, he did the unthinkable. He defeated sin and death with a warm embrace. The Hebrew writer says it this way, chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. You know who that joy is? You. You in him. For that joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the what? Joy. Who for the joy set before him, he turned shame into victory. He turned foolishness into wisdom. He defeated the spirit of the world, not on its own terms, but behaving completely contrary to the way the world behaves. Defeating the powerful with a power they had never seen before. It's called the power of forgiveness, the power of humility, the power of love. A power so great that it left the kingdom of darkness shaking in their boots. they crumbled before his very name. They still crumble before his very name, not just because he could lock them up in darkness, not just because he could send them to hell, but because he didn't need their feeble methods to do it. The power of love was so great that it crushed the greatest power on the earth. Rome and all of its glory and splendor was no match for the love of God. And that, my friends, that is the real scandal that we're going to talk about over the next 6 weeks. I hope that you will be here to join us. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, church, that scandal for many of us in the modern church is actually kind of embarrassing. That our greatest weapon is love when it comes to the power of darkness. I mean, let's be honest. There's some of us, as we looked at some of that thing, that we'd rather have gone out and kicked the butt of the Russians and the Chinese and the Iranians than instead of evangelize them, right? I have children serving in the military. My daughter and her family right now are in Germany, and the likelihood that they're going to be going to war is really high. You know, I support them. I pray for them. I'm all too aware that we as a nation might get dragged into conflict in the middle of all of this. But here's one of the biggest questions on my mind in this moment. Would I be as willing to send those children, that family that is in Germany, to the front lines as missionaries, armed with nothing but love and the Word of God, as I am to send them with drones and missiles? See, the question that lingers in my heart, and it ought to linger in all of our hearts, is in which power do I have greater confidence? And I think that for the reality for many of us, you know, at living in the most powerful nation on earth, is it's a whole lot easier to go out and kick butt than it is to evangelize, make friends of people that we don't like, people who are far off, to care about sending missionaries. Right? Like, I'm watching this whole thing and thinking about who Ukraine is. I'm thinking about that how quickly other nations in the earth are gaining on us. We're actually slowing down in our mission activity as we become we're the wealthiest nation on the planet. We have more wealth among our poor than most countries have in their entire country. And I think about that. I mean, how much am I committed to this idea of the transforming power of the gospel? Isn't that a scandal in itself? And so, church, today my call upon us is one that is, as we prepare our hearts going forward, as we're embracing Easter and we're thinking about that triumphant moment of the cross and why we celebrate it, that it's not just to wear jewelry around our necks, and it's not to talk just about, you know, in a kind of theoretical way about what it means that I've been forgiven and I'm overcoming, but in a greater sense of, like, what confidence do I have about the kingdom of God going forward in the world? What expectations do I have in what God has called me and what he can do in me and through me, whether I'm capable or not in my own eyes? And do I really believe that the power of love, that God so loved the world that he sent his son? I mean, am I more convinced in my own guilt or in the power of God's love that transforms things? Where is my head and heart in this moment? And so I think that's the question for you and I as we head into this Easter season, as we prepare ourselves, our heads and our hearts over the next 6 weeks. Do we have confidence in him? And does that confidence really translate into something that's actionable? Like where you and I send our children and our families into the mission field, that we send our members of our church down the street, down to the next city or whatever, to plant churches, to reach the lost. I mean, does it actually translate into some kind of actionable thing where we expect the kingdom of God to advance and for God to use us? And do we have this confidence that God's power, the power of His love, is enough to really forgive us and to transform us into kingdom citizens, so that we begin to look and act and speak and think and do more like Jesus? Do we have confidence in that transformative power, not just so that we might escape someday from this reality and maybe go to a place called heaven where we escape all the difficulties and trials, but do we have a real confidence that enters into the present where the kingdom of God is really at work in us and through us? In what do I have the greatest confidence? And how do we respond? Well, let me invite you to respond a couple of ways. One might be this morning just to simply renew my confidence in the cross. It might be simply asking God, God, give me a bigger vision of the cross. Give me greater understanding. Draw my heart in. Father, prepare me as we move toward Easter, and to have more confidence in sharing the gospel with people, to connect with people, to be a really, truly gospel-centered person in my own life. For some, it could be this next step of really engaging the world around me. I think for many of us, it's this not just simply preparing my heart, but really preparing to go, preparing my mind, asking God to introduce me to people, to put people in my life with the opportunity to share the gospel. For some, it could be, writing out some checks and spending some of my really hard-earned cash for the sake of extending the gospel around the world for missionaries and extending the kingdom. It might be getting to be a part of some mission organizations and helping fund those, maybe even going on a mission trip myself, just as the world is like kind of erupting into difficulty and hardship, because I have more confidence in your ability to preserve me than the enemy's power to destroy me. And then maybe for a few here, it really is about like being the hands and the feet of the gospel, preparing yourself to go, releasing children and grandchildren with full blessing, even as you watch your children and grandchildren escape your reach, your ability to protect them, the protection of the great United States of America. Whose confident hands will you place them in? So maybe that's your call today. Can I ask the prayer team to go ahead and come on up? Father, we want to thank you for this scandalous gospel, that you would love us, but that you love us so much that you don't leave us as we are, that you are working through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us into a kingdom of holy priests and prophets, of missionaries and evangelists, to go and to shake the nations, that you have given us as an inheritance the entire world. You've given us the lost as an inheritance, and that we would go forth and claim our inheritance in the world, that we would extend the borders of the kingdom to the very ends of the earth, and that we would not just simply be a people who politely nod our heads in agreement, but we would be the kind of people who sign up and sign on, that we'd be the kind of people that open our hearts, our checkbooks, our lives, our resources, everything we have, every child in our life, every person in our life, that we would release them to the cause of the kingdom, that we would be a people so, so heavenly bent on the advance of the kingdom, that there is nothing that we would withhold, so that we not just sing songs that we will withhold nothing, but that we would actually live our lives that way. Father, would you turn us into to the most scandalous people in the 21st century? Would you, Lord, dare I say, strip us of our respectability in the eyes of the world for the sake of the kingdom? Come, Holy Spirit of God, make us a scandal again. Make us a scandalous people, not because of our foolishness, not because of our sin, but because we so believe in the transforming power of the gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.